it's nice to be with you all again. Do miss you, not being here every week. It's always nice to come back. I don't know how up to date Gary keeps you about what's going on in Fernacley, but we had 9 for services last week, just the same number as is here today. And we're expecting another 2. I've promised they come in on Sunday, which would take us up to 11. And a couple of them have come in because of the soup station. So things like communion. We have to have grape juice because they have suffered from substance abuse problems. And there's one chap, he's on methadone. He doesn't come to the service, but he claims that he's a Christian, so I don't know. There's another potential there. But it is funny that both Gary and I, when we were in Llwyn Hendy, both had this feeling, and it came to mind, when the fishermen were fishing all night, Christ's disciples were fishing all night, and Jesus comes along and says, don't chuck your nets in there, chuck them over the other side, and they hauled the fish in. And we both had this thought at the same time. We were praying whether to move or not, and so we thought, yeah, we'll move from Llwyn Hendy and move into Fernacley town centre. And done no canvassing about services, but it's just growing by word of mouth, naturally. I was in Llwyn Hendy, Gary was out in the pouring rain delivering leaflets to the whole estate. And we got one woman turned up once, and another bloke turned up once, and someone came to check us out, and that was it, in a year. So we were thinking, well, it's time to try fishing in a different place. And so, yes, I think it's been a good move, all in all. So it is encouraging. So I don't have long, so I'd better get on with the sermon. You know, the Christian faith proclaims that at a specific time and place, the Son of God became flesh and lived among us. The Bible tells us that he was flesh, born of a woman, in very nature a human, made like us in every respect, except for sin. Now, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is often celebrated at Christmas. And last December, I attended a carol service put on by George and Clara's school in the Llanelli Parish Church. This is an absolutely huge building. Any bigger and it would be a cathedral. It's twice the length of your normal church. And it was packed. It was packed with people. I thought, I bet this is a very unusual sight here. I was sat there thinking about the service, and it all sounded very cosy. You know, little town of Bethlehem, once in Royal David's city, you know, and silent night, holy night. And it brought back memories of being in primary school and sort of feeling very emotional. But on top of that, I just wondered how many people there truly understood what Christ's life was all about. Well, the rector is a minister who looks after more than one church in the Church of England. Well, the rector stood up and said Christ was God's gift to the world. But I did have to wonder how many people in the audience truly understood how Christ was God's gift to the world. I mean, half of them were sat in there tapping into their phones, you know. So in this post-Christmas period, let's turn our minds to exactly that and ask ourselves just why Christ came into the world. You know, as important as the conception and birth of Jesus are to our faith, This is not the primary focus of what we carry to the world. When Paul preached in Corinth, he preached a much more provocative message of Christ crucified. We can go over to 1 Corinthians 1:23. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. You know, the Greek-Roman world had many stories about deities being born, but they'd never heard of one being crucified. To their minds, it was preposterous, like saying that people could be saved by believing in an executed criminal. How could anybody be saved by believing in a criminal? And that's just the point. The Son of God died shamefully on a cross, like a criminal. And then he was resurrected to glory. Peter told the Jewish leaders, if we go to Acts 5:30-31, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Now, Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and taken to heaven so that our sins could be removed. But, this is important, Peter did not omit the embarrassing part of the story. Whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. And the tree would no doubt remind the Jewish leaders of Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now, Peter made sure he included this fact. This message said not only that Jesus died, but that he died in a shameful way. That was part of the message. It was essential to the message. And as I mentioned before, when Paul preached in Corinth, he characterized his message not merely as proclaiming that Christ died, but that Christ had died by crucifixion. Now, why would Paul go out of his way to describe a hideous death that the scriptures call a sure sign of God's curse? Indeed, we have to ask ourselves why Jesus suffered such a horrible death. And let's pause here just to contemplate just how horrendous that death was. I don't know if you've seen it. There was a film a few years ago produced by Mel Gibson called The Passion of the Christ. Well, we were attending in Luton at that time, and the whole church went after services to see it all together. And quite frankly, it was a horrendous display of thuggery, brutality, abuse and torture, right from the moment of Christ's arrest until his death. And I just found the portrayal of the events overwhelming. Until I got to the point where I thought, I can't take any more of this. But he was just about to die, so I thought, well, just hang on. Because I know it's going to end. I know it's got a good ending eventually. But it was hard to sit through watching that. And, you know, there were women sobbing in the audience as the events were portrayed. So it was quite a powerful film showing the brutality and torture that went on. And you may not know, but crucifixion was invented by the Canaanites, and it was designed so that your death would go on for days. The victims would be hanging from their arms and unable to breathe, and so would push up with a nail hammered through the ankles. Now, the pain of this was excruciating and could only be tolerated for a short while, after which the victim would sag down again and be unable to breathe, and then would have to push up again. So the whole process would be repeated again and again and again. Sometimes it would last for days. You know, some people managed to survive for 3 days before exhaustion overtook them, and they could no longer struggle, and then they succumbed to suffocation. And that's the reason the Romans broke the legs of the two thieves as the Sabbath was approaching. The broken legs, they wouldn't be able to push up anymore and would rapidly expire due to suffocation. And the Romans did this to please the Jewish rulers. After all, those rulers thought you couldn't have people labouring on the Sabbath after all. That's breaking the law. It's all right to conspire together to hold a kangaroo court to sentence an innocent man to a torturer's death, but you mustn't allow labour on the Sabbath. I think that attitude speaks for itself. I just can't understand it. You know, Paul had probably thought long and hard about the question of why God allowed Jesus to be crucified. He'd no doubt seen people being crucified. He'd also seen the risen Christ. He knew that God had approved this man as the Messiah. But why would God allow the Anointed One to suffer a death the scriptures call cursed? You know, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane for some other way. But there was no other way. Herod and Pilate did only what God had already decided beforehand should happen. They should die in this accursed way. Why? Because Jesus died for us, for our sins. And we, because of our sins, had come under a curse. Our sins are as ugly to God as a crucifixion. All humanity is accursed because of sin. We go over to Galatians 3:15. We find some good news, the good news of the gospel. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, Jesus was crucified for every one of us. He took the pain and the shame that we deserve. But this is not the only analogy the Bible gives us. And Paul explains the crucifixion as a curse in only one of his letters. More often he simply says that Jesus died for us. You know, at first glance that sounds nice and simple. We deserve to die. Jesus volunteered to die for us. And now we don't have to. But it's not quite so simple, is it? I mean, for one thing, we still die. And from another perspective, we die with Christ. We go over to Romans 6:3. I'm going to go through to verse 5. Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You know, in this analogy, Jesus' birth was both representative, he died in our place, and participatory. We're included in his death by dying with him. The main point is clear. We are saved by the crucifixion of Jesus. And we can be saved in no other way than through the cross of Christ. You know, there's another analogy in the Bible, and it's one that Jesus used. And that was of ransom. Have a look at Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's like we were held captive by an enemy, and Jesus' death secured our freedom. Paul uses a similar analogy when he says we were redeemed. This word would remind some readers of the slave market, others of the Exodus. Slaves could be redeemed from slavery by paying the right price, of course. And God redeemed Israel from Egypt. Well, the Father paid the price for us by sending his Son to pay for our release. go over to Colossians 2:15, we see yet another analogy that the Bible uses. Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, the picture here is of a victory. The victorious military leader brings the captives into town, disarmed, in chains, humiliated. The point in Colossians is that Jesus Christ, by means of his crucifixion, has broken the power of all our enemies and given us victory. Actually, the first three centuries of the Christian history, this was actually the picture that the church emphasised, a message of Christ victorious. You know, the Bible is giving us images of salvation, not precise formulas that we must insist on. After the first three centuries, the church began to emphasise substitutionary sacrifice as an explanation. And substitutionary sacrifice is a very popular explanation in churches in the West, and has been since the time of Augustine. But it's only one of many pictures that the Bible uses to get the point across. Now, just as sin is described in several ways, the work that Jesus did to remove our sins can also be described in several ways. If we think of sin as violations of law, we can think of the crucifixion as payment of a legal penalty. If we think of sin as a violation of God's holiness, then we can view Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. If sin makes us dirty, then Jesus' blood makes us clean. If sin is bondage, then Jesus is the Redeemer, the victorious rescuer. If sin creates hostility, Jesus brings reconciliation. You know, all these images appear in the Bible and can be helpful to help us understand. And one of the hymns we just had, we talked about God's wrath. Now, God has wrath against ungodliness. And there will be a day of God's wrath when he judges the world. If we go over to Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. If we jump over to Romans 2:5, I don't know if you managed to get to 1:18 yet. Yeah. Okay, 2:5 now. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, verse 8 says, people who reject the truth will be punished. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, God loves them. He'd prefer that they'd changed. But if they refuse, they'll suffer the consequences of sin. If the truth of God's love and mercy is rejected, the result is punishment. But you know, God's not like some angry human who needs his pound of flesh. He loves us and provided the means by which our sins could be forgiven. They weren't simply wiped away or ignored. The sins were given to Jesus. And there were real consequences for that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, Jesus became a curse for us, became sin for us. It's like our sins were given to him and his righteousness was given to us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We were given righteousness by God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. that he is righteous to forgive us instead of condemn. I think Brian's having problems here. Shall I slow down? It's all right. For those listening on the tape, we display the scriptures up on the wall. We're having a slight technical problem. So I'm just going to carry on. Are we ready?
There is not verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 2?
5:21.
Ah, sorry.
I'm going to give you another one in a second.
Right, I think we're okay now.
Okay. So you can see what I said was true. Okay. Now, God doesn't ignore our sins. He takes care of them through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I was reading, it was a discussion on a blog. And someone said, well, why couldn't God just forget our sins, say they're not important, you're all forgiven, without all this? Well, because God is just. He can't allow sin. He's got to condemn it. If we've committed it, that means he's got to condemn us, even though he loves us. So what did he do? He made a way in which he could carry out his justice and still forgive us. And he did that through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, the cross demonstrates God's justice. It demonstrates his love. It demonstrates justice because it's appropriate for sin to be punished by death. It demonstrates love because the person who forgives is accepting the pain in our stead. Now, Jesus paid the price for our sin. It was a personal price of pain and shame. And he achieved reconciliation through the cross. Even when we were enemies, he died for us. You know, righteousness involves more than legal requirements. When it was in God's power to rescue a sin-enslaved world, he did so by sending Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In showing mercy, God is showing himself to be right. He is right to consider us as righteous, even though we are sinners. Why? Because he has made Christ to be our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Because we are united in Christ, we share in his righteousness. You know, the righteousness we have is not our own, but it comes from God. And it's given to us by faith. Philippians 3:9. I'm making him work hard today. Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You know, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, Jesus' sacrifice was effective for everyone, but only those who have faith in Christ enjoy the benefits of his sacrifice. It's only when we accept the truth that we appreciate and experience the mercy. We see his death as ours, as a substitute, as something we participate in. We see his punishment as ours, and we see his victory and resurrection as ours. Now, in this way, God is true to his nature, merciful and righteous. Sin is not ignored, nor are sinners ignored. But God's mercy triumphs over legal requirements. Now, through the cross, Christ has reconciled the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:19. I'm breaking into the middle of a thought here. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And here's this next scripture I find is a bit amazing. Through the cross, the entire universe is being reconciled to God. Colossians 1:20. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know, everything will experience redemption because of what Jesus has done. You know, I've never heard a sermon on that or anyone expand on that, but it's quite mind-boggling. You know, everything will experience redemption. I think that expands our understanding of the word salvation. Now, the bottom line is that we're saved through the death of Jesus Christ. He became flesh for this very purpose. In bringing us to glory, it was fitting that God have Jesus suffer and die, because he wanted to save us. He became like us, so he could save us by dying for us. Hebrews 2:14-15. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It was by God's grace that Jesus experienced death for everyone. 1 Peter 3:18. Keep going, Brown, we're nearly finished. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But what's our reaction to this? You know, if you're like me, you can often recoil in horror when you consider what Jesus went through. Yeah, I think that's a normal human reaction after all. But we don't leave it there. And considering the depth of the horrors Christ underwent for us, we can understand more deeply the love that God has for us. As Father, God was willing to let his Son go through all that, so that he could substitute Jesus' death in our stead. And as Son, God was willing to lay down his life for us, because his love for us is so great. And I think we can take tremendous encouragement from that. You know, the Bible gives us many ways to think about what Jesus did for us on that cross. You know, we don't understand how all of it works, but we accept that it does. Because he died, we can enjoy eternal life with God. So that was the answer to the rector's comments of how Christ was a gift for mankind. I'm just going to close with one more way to think about the cross. Last scripture. First John 4:9-11. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.